All right, so I believe that God has a sense of humor. After all, as I said in one of my assignments at Bible college, I wrote, true story, God must have a sense of humor because he created me. Now, I don't remember what mark I got on that assignment, but what I do remember is that my lecturer put a smiley face next to that sentence and wrote the comment, great point, Jeremy. Now, when my lecturer wrote that comment, I honestly didn't know whether to be proud or slightly offended. Anyway, one of the ways that I've come to know that God has a sense of humor is that every time God has led me to apply for a job in a different city, I've always experienced the worst possible weather when I visited that city for the job interview. When I went to Dunedin for my job interview, the weather was horrific. In fact, I would probably be bold enough to say that in the few days I was in Dunedin for my job interview, I experienced weather more terrible than what I experienced for the entire 4 years that I lived in Dunedin. It was freezing cold. The wind was blowing a southerly gale, and it rained so much that it flooded and was broadcasted all over the national news. I still remember Bex phoning me up from Auckland and asking if I was okay because of the flooding she'd just seen on the news. And the flooding was in Mosgiel, which was where the job I was applying for was located. Oh, don't worry, I told Bex. I'm not actually staying in Mosgiel. I'm staying in Outram. I didn't feel that I needed to tell Bex that in that moment that Outram floods worse than Mosgiel. The weather was just crazy. The couple I was staying with took me out for a bit of a tiki tour around Dunedin to see all the sights. They took me for a drive along the waterfront, and I still remember the waves just crashing onto the stone wall and pouring out, flooding the road. I was like, this is insane. They took me up one of the big hills so that I could see the entire layout of Dunedin. And we parked on top of this hill, and they said, Jeremy, it's only drizzling. Let's go out for a bit of a walk. It might have been only drizzling, but the southerly was blowing strong. And if you've never experienced the Dunedin southerly, it's really hard to describe. The best way to try to describe it is it's like the wind has teeth. Saying it's cold is an understatement. I got out of the car high up on this hill, and I experienced my first Dunedin southerly, and I jumped straight back in the car. I lasted about 3 seconds. The couple I was with, they went out for a walk hand in hand, looking adorable, seeming completely unfazed by the extreme weather conditions, while I remained huddled in the car with the heaters on full. Like, when they got back to the car, I still remember the guy looking at me and he said, Jeremy, the weather's not that bad. It's when the rain turns to ice and whacks you in the face. That's when you know it's bad. After that weekend, I went back to Auckland, and one of the questions I was seriously asking myself was, do I really want to move to a city with weather like that? I mean, the weather tainted my experience of Dunedin. Despite the crazy weather, I still felt God was leading us to move to Dunedin, so I accepted the job and moved down south. And of course, after living there for 4 years, I can say the weather is not always that bad. In fact, Dunedin can have some pretty mint days. Towards the end of my time in Dunedin, I was talking to my cousin about how much I loved Dunedin, to which he responded, Dunedin is the worst city in New Zealand. I was a bit taken back by this comment. I mean, firstly, how can any city top Hamilton as the worst city in New Zealand? Sorry, Mason. Second, having lived in Dunedin for 4 years, I thought it was an amazing place. How can he really think it's the worst city in New Zealand? And after asking him a few questions, I soon realized what was going on. You see, my cousin's one and only time in Dunedin was a weekend where the weather acted very similar to what it did during my job interview. My cousin spent his whole time in Dunedin cold and wet. As a result, he couldn't help but conclude that Dunedin is the worst city in New Zealand. Again, it's amazing how the weather can taint your experience of a city. I mean, we've probably all heard the phrase, you can't beat Wellington on a nice day. I would argue you can probably say that about any city in New Zealand. You can't beat any city on a good day, except maybe Hamilton. the weather can definitely influence whether we have a positive or negative experience of a certain city. Coming to Wellington for our job interview, the exact same thing happened. We experienced crazy weather. The wind was blowing so hard that the rain was coming in horizontally. We had a hire car, and I was trying to find the hire car at the airport at night in torrential rain, and I couldn't actually see because the rain was being blown directly into my face by the gale force winds. To find the car, I actually had to walk backwards while pushing the remote, trying to see which car would light up with indicators. If I turned my head too much, I was just instantly blinded by the rain just hitting me directly in the face. It took me ages to find the car. And as I sat in the car, completely drenched and freezing, I had the very real thought, I don't want to move to this city. Well, God had different ideas, but again, it highlights how the weather can taint our experience of a city. Not just the weather, but to this day, my family does not have a positive experience of Wanaka. Now, for Bex and myself, we love Wanaka, and it was one of our favourite weekend getaway spots when we lived in Dunedin. However, for my family, they were on a South Island holiday. For some reason, I couldn't make it on this holiday. I think it clashed with the university calendar. But they arrived in Wanaka, and right when they arrived in Wanaka, they received the phone call saying that my nana had passed away from a massive heart attack. Now, my family's experience of Wanaka will forever be shadowed by the death and grief of my nana's passing. To this day, Mum still does not speak positively of Wanaka. Yet for Bex and myself, we've only had positive experiences. We love Wanaka. Again, this highlights that the weather and our experiences can impact what we think about different cities. As we launch into our passage today, I want you to keep this illustration in mind about how the weather or our experiences can negatively impact what we think of a city. Because in a way, this is what was happening in Ephesus when the Apostle Paul was writing his letter to Timothy. The church in Ephesus were experiencing all these external things from the culture around them that were starting to have a negative impact on their understanding and experience of God. For example, the church in Ephesus was being influenced by the temple of Artemis, which was promoting that women are superior to men and marriage is not needed. Therefore, teaching against marriage was starting to find its way into the Ephesus church. On top of this, there were some Christian teachers in Ephesus who were promoting that we've already experienced our bodily resurrections. Therefore, we definitely don't need marriage because we're already living our resurrected lives. I mean, this might seem crazy to us, but this is what was being taught in the church in Ephesus. One of the other things that was happening in the church of Ephesus is that there was teaching around how certain foods were forbidden and should be avoided. And we're not talking here about Jewish dietary restrictions. Rather, we're talking about extra rules being created that are calling into question God's good creation. This false teaching about marriage and food was influencing the Ephesus church in a negative way. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is really starting to address this false teaching because he knows that just like the weather can influence someone's experience of a city, all this false teaching is going to leave people with a negative understanding and experience of God. The reality for Paul is God is good. God created marriage to be good. God created food to be good. Essentially, God's creation is good, and we cannot allow our culture or anyone to teach or take us away from the goodness of God and His creation. With that in mind, let's read our passage for today. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Paul says to Timothy, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promises for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive, because we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. The first point for us today is beware of false teaching. In the first three verses, Paul highlights the big problem that the church in Ephesus was saying. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. It should come as no surprise to us that Paul is once again warning about false teaching. As we journey through 1 and 2 Timothy, this is going to be a common theme. Beware of false teaching. However, there is a really interesting thing that Paul alludes to in these verses. Paul mentions in verse 1 that there are deceiving spirits and demons that are influencing people as they teach. Today, I believe Christians love to talk about God, Jesus, and angels. But when it comes to the demonic, that is when we get a bit uncomfortable. But what we need to remember is that we do live in a spiritual realm, and the enemy is doing all that he can to divert people away from God and God's kingdom. And the enemy is really, really good at deceiving. And I've been amazed at how the enemy can still influence followers of Jesus today. You see, what the enemy does is he'll often starts with things that are small and almost insignificant. Casting Crowns mentions this in their song called Slow Fate. In the music video, it shows a Christian man who ends up having an affair. But the point of the song is that the man didn't just wake up one day and jump into bed with another woman. No, it was a slow fate. It started with a little glance at work that seemed harmless and insignificant. The glance turned into a conversation. The conversation turned into some flirting. The flirting turned into a dinner out. And over time, the slow fade turned into an affair. You see, as Paul says in verse 2, we all have a conscience. And the enemy knows that if he throws at us big things like maybe an affair, our conscience would sound alarms and would probably run for the hills. So what the enemy does is he throws at us a little, almost insignificant thing that we justify as, oh, it's not that big a deal. But what happens is that over time, these little things build and build and build, and our consciences become more and more numb to these things, almost like our consciences have been seared with a hot iron, which is what Paul says in verse 2, to the point that over time we end up living outside of God's ways and we don't feel anything because our consciences are numb and the enemy has deceived us and led us astray. We as Christians need to be on guard from any deception that the enemy throws at us, but we need to be especially on guard when it comes to those who are preaching God's word, because the enemy will target these people even more. The enemy will try to insert any little thing that is false into a message about Jesus because he's trying to cause confusion and deception and doubt when it comes to God's word. You see, false teaching was not just a problem for the church in Ephesus. It is a problem for the church today. And we need to make sure that we are always on guard. There are three areas that I've noticed sneak into teaching in the church today that might seem small and insignificant. But like I said, we need to be on guard against any attack, no matter how small or insignificant it might seem, because we don't want our consciences to become seared. The first is a lack of training in regards to people who are teaching. I remember a young guy who felt he had a call to preaching, and he was given the opportunity to deliver a sermon. And he was preaching his heart out about Jesus. And while he was doing that, he said these words. He said, "Jesus came to abolish the Old Testament law and covenant and provide us with his new covenant." This young man then went to build on the remainder of his sermon, showing how Jesus abolishes the Old Testament law and Old Covenant. Now, I know this young man had good intentions, but unfortunately, he lacked just a little bit of theological training and education. Remember, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's just one word, abolish or fulfill. But that one word makes a huge theological difference, because if we are teaching that Jesus came to abolish the Old Testament, then the Old Testament becomes irrelevant and pointless, which is not the case. So we need to make sure that our teachers are receiving proper training and education. The second thing that I noticed happened today is that people teach from experience rather than the Word of God. Now, experience is not a bad thing, and most of you know I love to use illustrations when I'm teaching. But illustrations and experience need to line up with the Word of God, not contradict the Word of God. Unfortunately, I've heard teaching where experience is guiding the message instead of God's Word. I went to an Easter camp, and one of the female leaders at this camp was talking to the girls, and what she taught them was that from her experience, she believes God wants them to try before they buy. So if any of them find themselves in a relationship, they should just be sexual with their boyfriends, because you need to make sure you're compatible for marriage. To this day, I still have not been able to find biblical support for this teaching. Her experience was shaping her teaching rather than the Word of God shaping her teaching. Now, today we need to make sure that all of our experiences are being evaluated and tested against God's Word, because God's Word is our ultimate guide. This is our compass to direct us through life. The final thing that I've noticed that can happen in teaching today is that teachers get distracted by their own theories. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but a few years ago, I was at a young adults camp in our region, and one of the speakers was preaching, and he mentioned how Earth is only one planet in a huge universe where there are humans that exist and are worshiping God, and how there are most likely other planets out there where there is also life that exists that is also worshiping God. Essentially, the sermon was challenging the support of alien life. Again, I've only read the Bible cover to cover a couple of times, but I'm yet to find support for aliens, multiple Earths, or any other civilization outside of Earth that is worshiping God. I mean, these kinds of ideas ultimately fit into what Paul mentions in verse 7, where he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. For me personally, there is so much to be learned from the entire Bible. Why would I want to spend my precious time getting distracted in theories and conspiracies that lay outside the Word of God? Until I've got the Bible completely memorized from cover to cover, then that's where I want to spend my time. And this thought actually helps us land this point. In verses 3-5, Paul gives practical examples mentioning that the false teachers are saying that marriage and food are forbidden, or certain foods are forbidden. But Paul challenges this teaching, saying that God has created these things good. And in verse 5, Paul mentions that God's Word supports these things. Essentially, God's Word is to be our guide that we use for anyone who is teaching us. If anyone is ever teaching and they contradict the Word of God, then be on guard and do something about it. If you ever hear something preached in this church that contradicts the Word of God, please don't sit silently. you have my permission, do something about it. Go and talk to the elders, address it. Because we can't let anything go unchecked. Because anything left unchecked, no matter how small it might seem, it might be the start of the slow fade and seared conscience. Even today, we need to be on guard. We need to be vigilant. Beware of false teaching. Every Sunday, you should have your Bibles open and you should be listening carefully to everything that we say, making sure it fits with what God's word is saying. Beware of false teaching. Second point for us today, accountability is important. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Let's do a quick Bible study on a couple of key words to help us understand this verse. It starts by saying, if you point out these things, what are these things? Well, these things are what we've just talked about in verses 1 through 5. Beware of false teaching. Beware of people being deceived by evil spirits. Beware of teaching that contradicts the word of God. Then the Apostle Paul says, if you point out these things to your brothers and sisters, who are the brothers and sisters? The Greek word used here means believers. It is the church, the family of God. Essentially, Timothy is being told to keep the church accountable when it comes to teaching about Jesus Christ. What we need to remember today is that one of the big responsibilities of pastors and leaders of the church is to hold the church accountable. Unfortunately, accountability is something that is becoming less and less popular in our modern age and culture. People don't like to be challenged. Our culture is influencing the church. You see, our culture says, live in whatever way brings you the most pleasure and happiness, and don't worry about what anyone else thinks. Therefore, accountability is often not welcomed because, well, who cares what anyone else thinks? If I'm happy and I'm not causing anyone any harm, then what's the big deal? I remember when I was in Dunedin, the senior pastor had to have a very difficult meeting with a couple in our church. This couple was living outside of the Word of God, and our pastor felt that he needed to challenge the couple around how they were living. He sat the couple down, he opened the Word of God, he showed this couple that how they were living contradicted what was being said in God's Word. The couple listened to all that the pastor said, and then they responded, I'm sorry the church feels that way. We, of course, will be leaving the church now and we'll be finding a church that fits with how we want to live. Unfortunately, I see this all too often today. People want to live their Christian lives how they want to live their Christian lives, and they don't want to be challenged. And so they try to find a church that fits them rather than trying to find a church that will challenge them to live godly and holy lives. I believe we all need to be open to godly accountability. This needs to start with the pastors and leaders of the church providing accountability over the wider church whānau. But I also believe accountability needs to be done on the ground level as well. If you see your best friend going down a road that is not biblical, then I believe you have a responsibility to say something to your friend. It can't just rest on the shoulders of the pastors and the leaders. Today, I believe the church is so worried about offending and upsetting people that we've lost the art of good accountability. One area that really scares me is social media. Firstly, I'm often quite concerned about what Christians post on social media. But second, I'm often surprised by what Christians like and support on social media. I remember in a previous church, one of the male members had an affair and ended up leaving his wife and starting a relationship with the person that he had an affair with. This man posted on social media a picture of him and his new mistress. What then blew my mind was how many people in our church not only liked the picture, but were commenting on it saying things like, I'm so pleased that you're happy. What? I mean, this man had an affair and left his wife. How on earth are Christians liking this and giving it positive comments? Where is the accountability? Now, please listen to this next part. I'm not suggesting that accountability is done online on social media. No, not at all. Accountability is done face to face with love and respect. But what I am suggesting and challenging our church whānau with is, when it comes to social media, you need to be careful what you like and support, because you're modeling to the world what it means to follow Jesus. When it comes to that man, there was no way I was going to like that photo on social media. I didn't support what had happened. Now, this doesn't mean I was rude to him. When I saw him at church, I still talked with him. I was polite. I still showed him love when I was with him. But there was no way I was going to give the picture a like on social media. No way. What we need to understand is that that loving our neighbor does not mean that we like everything and just go along with whatever our neighbor does. Loving our neighbor means sometimes we have to address a situation. Loving our neighbor means sometimes we need to hold each other accountable. Loving our neighbor might mean sometimes we see a picture online, but we don't like it. We just let the picture go. We need to get accountability back. We need to be open to the wisdom and challenge of others. And this needs to start with the church being open to accountability from the leadership. And as we as a church go through the process of appointing a new senior pastor, I hope that this point is high up on our list. We need a senior pastor who is not scared to hold the church accountable to the word of God. This was the charge given to Timothy. This needs to be the charge of our future senior pastor, and this needs to be the charge of our church. We all need to be held accountable to the word of God. Final point. Is it just me or is it getting really hot here? It's getting hot? Should we turn the things off? Yeah, all right. I was thinking, man, I'm feeling it. I'll hit the magic button. There we go. There we go. They'll turn off. All right. Final point. We need to train for holiness. In verses 7 to 8, Paul lands the section saying these words. He says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promises for both the present life and the life to come." In these verses, Paul uses the imagery of physical training, working out, going to the gym, to challenge us about the effort and discipline that it will require for us to live godly and holy lives. Being more and more in the image of Christ is not going to just magically happen. It's going to require hard work and discipline. Just like athletes have to work out to be the best, just like bodybuilders have to work hard to develop those huge muscles, if we want to be like Christ, if we want to have large spiritual muscles, then we need to be doing spiritual workouts. These verses also highlight another point that was high up on the Apostle Paul's agenda. How we live our lives, our personal life, is so extremely important and needs to reflect Jesus. For the Apostle Paul, it's not just about doing God's work, but we need to be living it as well. The summary of these verses is pretty much that Timothy needs to be training to be godly in all areas of his life. The lived life of a pastor is so important. I'd be bold enough to say that if a pastor is not living a godly and holy life, then that person should not be a pastor. As we look to our future senior pastor, their personal life, how they act with their family, with their friends, in the community, it is extremely important. Many of you might remember a few years ago, one of the All Blacks, while waiting for a flight, had an affair with a stranger in the bathroom of the airport before going on tour with the All Blacks. And a lot of the media discussion around this incident, the question was raised, when is a person an All Black and expected to be a good role model and citizen? And when is an All Black a person and can kind of live their lives more how they want to live their lives? And I think for a lot of people in those discussions, they landed on the fact that whenever someone is wearing that All Black emblem, then they are an All Black. And they should be a positive role model and citizen to those around them. And in this circumstance, the person, he was wearing the All Blacks attire, so he was deemed to be an All Black, and so his behavior was unacceptable. Now, using this illustration as a guide, I believe when someone receives a call to be a pastor, they are getting branded with a pastor's emblem. Except unlike the All Blacks emblem, you cannot remove your pastor's emblem. It's on you 24/7. When you're called to be a pastor, I don't believe there's a difference between public and private. You are always a pastor. You are always to be reflecting Christ. It is a high calling, but this is the responsibility of pastors and leaders in the church. We need to be reflecting Christ. We need to be living holy and godly lives 24/7. However, before you just think, well, I'm so pleased I'm not a pastor. I don't have to worry about this teaching. Well, no. I want to challenge you all. I want to do what is mentioned in verse 6. I want to hold my brothers and sisters, my church whānau, accountable. Yes, pastors have received a higher calling because we are role models. But the call for followers of Christ to live godly and holy lives, that is for everyone. And we should all be doing this 24/7. When you say yes to Jesus and put on the Jesus uniform, it is a uniform, it is not a uniform to be taken on and off. It is a uniform to be worn permanently. Every second of every day that you're wearing the Jesus uniform, you need to make sure that your actions line up with being a follower of Jesus. Remember, it's not just about doing the work. Your character, your lifestyle, that is actually more important. And what we need to also remember is that godliness and holiness will not just happen with a click of our fingers. It will not just happen overnight. It is going to require hard work and training. So in the upcoming weeks, let's start putting those spiritual muscles to work. Pick up your Bibles. Have a regular time of prayer. Put on some worship music. Start serving. There are so many different ways we can start to exercise and work out our spiritual muscles. Sometimes the greatest challenge is just starting. Again, from a place of accountability, the time is now. No more excuses. Let's work out our spiritual muscles so that we can become more godly and holy, and so that we can really begin to change and influence the world around us instead of having the world around us change and influence us. Let's pray. Bex, could you bring the team up, please? Loving Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you also for the lives of both Paul and Timothy, two faithful servants that just gave their lives to trying to share your word, your gospel message with the world around them. And Paul, as we know, and I presume Timothy as well, under the guidance of Paul, they were not scared to let your truth speak, to let accountability go through the church, to have the hard conversations. It's not always an easy topic to discuss, Lord, or to preach upon, but I pray we will be a church that doesn't shy away from your word. I pray that we will be a church that will not shy away from having hard conversations. I pray that we will not be influenced by our culture, the world around us, but we will stand firm on your foundation and live out your truth so that we are reflecting you. As Joe said in that communion thing, that we are striving for godliness and holiness at no matter what cost, so that eventually it is your image that is being reflected from our lives. Wow, that would be the ultimate goal, that people are seeing us and just saying, wow, Jesus is alive because I could see his image in you. And I pray that will be what happens in this place, Lord, that we will just be testifying to the resurrected Christ in every single way. So Lord, be our strength, be our guide. And I think most of all, I pray for humility. I think the reason we often don't hear accountability or hear your word or hear your truths is because of pride. It's because we are not open. And I pray that our hearts will always be humble, that we will always be at a point where we will listen to what others say. And before we get defensive, we'll actually sit on words and reflect on them and go to your word and say what truths are in there. So I really do pray that we will always be a humble church, that we will always be a humble people, that we will never be too confident or too arrogant. Rather, we'll be humble before you and before others. So Lord, we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.